Remodeling our minds, Brother Geisinger.
Thank you, Brother Schoepelbaum. Before beginning our study this morning, I'd like to make one announcement. There will be a convention in Phoenixville, Pennsylvania, one day, Sunday, March the 11th, and you're all invited to attend. For the first study in the new year, we thought we'd consider something which should be of utmost importance to all of us. Something concerning the main purpose in our lives of making our calling and election sure, of proving our faithfulness and loyalty to the Lord, and our devotion to Him, and our zeal for Him and His truth, His cause, and the brethren. The subject which has been announced, remodeling our minds, is taken from a scripture that is very familiar to all of us, Romans 12:2. The 12th chapter of Romans begins with, "I beseech you therefore." And the therefore seems to take us back to what has come before, the preceding 11th chapter, where the Apostle Paul points out how that the favor of the Lord was first to natural Israel, and then through unbelief, they, as the branches of the olive tree, were broken off, and wild branches were grafted in, picturing the opportunity extended to the Gentiles. And then he goes on, of course, and explains that when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, then the blindness will be removed from Israel, and he will then have mercy upon all. And in view of all this, and in view of this opportunity which is afforded to now, during the gospel age, both Jew and Gentile, the apostle gives an exhortation. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now when he says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind," we'd like to substitute the word "remodeling of your mind," because we believe that is really the thought contained in this text, that we are to remodel our minds as a result of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. That is the first step. That is the making of our consecration to the Lord. And then from there on, for the rest of our lives, it is a process of remodeling our minds, changing our way of thinking, bringing it into harmony with the Lord's way of thinking and the Lord's reasoning on all matters. We like to compare this remodeling of our minds with the remodeling of a building. Now, there are several ways in which you could remodel a building. Let us picture a large warehouse building that has been standing maybe for 50 or 100 years. It's very old. It's nothing modern about it. It's been used as a warehouse ever since it was built. Now, one way you might remodel a building like that would be to just put some new modern equipment on inside and paint it up a little bit, and just make it look a little better and a little more up-to-date, but you'd still use it for a warehouse. That would be one way of remodeling. But that isn't the kind of remodeling we have in mind. Another way to remodel that building would be, let us suppose that building were sold, and it was no longer to be used as a warehouse, but it was going to be used as an office building. Well, that would require a complete remodeling process. The old storage bins or whatever kind of furnishings were in that building would have to be removed. New partitions would have to be installed. New equipment. A complete change would have to take place before that building would be suitable to be used as an office building. And that's the kind of remodeling that needs to take place in our minds, because it is to be used for an entirely new purpose. Formerly, our minds were used for self-gratification, largely. But now, our minds are to be used for a new purpose, to carry out the Lord's will and His plans and purposes. And so we have to remodel them, get rid of everything that will not be useful in that connection, and substitute that which the Lord would have us use. Now in the 12th chapter of Romans, the verses which remain after the first two verses, very often we read the first two verses and then we stop. And we fail to notice what follows in the rest of the chapter. And we believe that the Apostle Paul in the remaining verses of the chapter calls to our attention numerous changes, numerous ways in which our minds need to be transformed, remodeled, renewed. And we like to call attention and consider some of them this morning. We won't have time to consider the whole chapter, but we'll pick out a few of the things which seem to stand out as ways in which we need to have our minds remodeled or changed. Now, before beginning any remodeling work on a building, the first thing that would have to be done is to look the place over and see what needs to be done. And so it is with the remodeling of our minds. But to do a good job of this, there is one basic requirement, and that is humility. And this the apostle calls to our attention in the very next verse, the third verse. It says, "For I say unto you, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." And also in the 16th verse of the same chapter, he says, "Be not wise in your own conceits." We could call attention to numerous examples in the scriptures where the servants of the Lord, before they could be useful in his service, needed to learn a lesson of humility. We'll just mention one or two. We'll take the case of Moses. The birth of Moses was overruled by the Lord so that he was spared, as we all know. In the Lord's providence, he was raised by his own mother, who was evidently faithful to the Lord. He had good early home training. And then when he became a little older, he had the favorable opportunity to gain the finest education that was possible for a man to get at that time in the courts of Egypt. And we would have thought that by the time Moses was a mature man, having this good early home training and combined with the best education available, that he would have been fully qualified to then go forth in the service of the Lord in the task which the Lord had reserved for him. But such was not the case. Moses was 40 years of age. He had had all this experience, and yet he was still not ready to carry out the service which the Lord had for him. He first had to spend another 40 years out in the wilderness doing the lowly job of tending sheep, and all the time learning a lesson of humility. So that by the time the Lord was ready to use him, Moses was so humble that he felt entirely unqualified to do the job. He hesitated to accept the invitation to go back to Egypt and lead the Lord's people out of Egypt. He said, "Well, you can find somebody better than me for the job. I'm not able. And so the Lord provided him Aaron to speak for him, but it shows that Moses had to learn this lesson of humility, and he did. Another example is that of the Apostle Paul himself. As Saul of Tarsus, he felt that he was serving God. He was sincere in his efforts at persecuting the Christians. He was on his way to Damascus for that very purpose, and he sincerely thought he was doing God's service in so doing. But perhaps he was a little bit proud. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a man to be looked up to be respected among men. And so the Lord gave him a humiliating experience, so that the mighty Saul of Tarsus had to be led into the city by those in his company. He could no longer see. And then the Lord was ready to use him. He had been humbled. He had learned the lesson of humility. And so in Acts 9:15, we see the Lord telling Ananias to go to Saul, and he says, "For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And we all know how greatly the Lord then used Saul, or as he became known as Paul, in the ministry of the gospel. So the first step in the remodeling of our minds is to learn this lesson of humility and humbly take into account our own needs, our own shortcomings, and our own, in each one of us, the changes that need to take place. And it's in this spirit that we want to consider some of the possible changes, some of the possible remodeling processes that we still might need to make in our own minds. Now, the things we're calling to our attention apply equally to myself as to you. And it's much easier to stand up here and tell what we should do than it is to go forth then and do it. And I don't wish to imply that I'm able to do all that I'm going to urge you to do this morning, because I'm urging myself at the same time. In the 9th verse, we have an instruction which we feel is possibly one way in which we might need a little remodeling. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Now the question arises, well, how does this require a change? Don't the Lord's people generally not dislike evil and have a tendency to like that which is good? And we believe that is true. Many in the world, not the Lord's people, are inclined in that way. They're inclined toward righteousness rather than toward evil. But we believe that this text has a much stronger meaning than that. It means not just an inclination toward righteousness and away from evil, but an intense love for righteousness and an intense hatred for that which is evil. And so, even so, some may suggest, well, there are many people in the world who have a very strong hatred for things which are grossly sinful and immoral. Many are devoting their lives to worthy causes, such as combating vices of one form or another, and engaging in various reform works. Well, this is all well and good, but we believe our verse goes even beyond this. We believe when it says we are to abhor that which is evil, it includes even those things which mankind doesn't usually regard as evil, but which from the Lord's standpoint are evil nevertheless. And these too we must abhor. Abhor to the point that we will have no partnership in those things whatsoever. Abhor them even to the extent that if that which is evil, even though it may cost us something to abhor it, that we are willing to do so. We might note just a few examples. There are many false religious teachings in the world and false religious systems, which are an abomination to the Lord, but which the world in general regards as a good thing. We might just mention, take the doctrine of the Trinity as something which nearly all professing Christians wouldn't think of. They just take that automatically, and there's no questioning that. And yet that's an abomination to the Lord, and we abhor it. We would have nothing to do with it. That's only one. There are many other false religious teachings which we, as the Lord's people, are to entirely be separate from. And so it's up to us to, if we really abhor that which the Lord considers as evil, to carefully take into account of those things which we hold to be true, and thoroughly prove them to be true to the extent that we get rid of all error as quickly as we can discern it. Then there is the present arrangement of things, the present circumstances under which business is conducted, under which society is set up. It's a present arrangement which is based primarily upon selfishness. This too is evil from the Lord's standpoint. The Lord's principle is not a principle of selfishness, but a principle of love. Now, it's not, we might say, well, we abhor this present evil world, but do we really? Maybe some of us are very prosperous in our occupations. Maybe we have a good business which is thriving. Do we abhor this present evil system to the extent that we would be gladly willing to lay aside our prosperity to see the better kingdom arrangement ushered in? Now, we all realize that we're living in this system, and we can't be entirely separate from it, or we can't exist in this world being entirely separate from it. But are we so out of sympathy and out of harmony with this present evil arrangement of things that we long earnestly for a new and better arrangement, even though it might involve the loss of some of our earthly good things that we now enjoy? Then there is the evil of war. Now, we all say that we surely abhor war. But it reminds me of an article I read in the local newspaper some time ago. It was during one of the recent international crises, when the threat of war was hanging over the people. Of course, it still is, but it was one of the crucial times in international affairs. And the local newspaper reporters were interviewing the ministers of the town as to their thoughts concerning war. And it was very interesting. The ministers were all totally in agreement. They all agreed that war is sinful. They all agreed that war is evil. They all agreed that war doesn't solve any problems, but only creates new problems. But that then the strange thing was, they all also agreed that if war should come, it would be a Christian's duty to participate in it. Now, after saying it's sinful, it's evil, it doesn't solve anything but makes things worse, yet you should participate in it. We wonder whether they really abhor that which is evil. Then there is the evil of the oppression of underprivileged classes. There are numerous classes who from time to time are subjected to persecution or looked down upon because of race, nationality, or something like that. And we should abhor that principle of evil too, to the extent that we will certainly have no part in it. Another change, another remodeling process that is suggested to us in this 12th chapter of Romans is in the 10th verse. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In the world, we see very little of this. We occasionally see a small example of brotherly love. Occasionally, we see an act of kindness of one man to another. But it's not the general rule. The general rule is every man for himself. I'll look out for myself first, and then if I can incidentally do something for somebody else, well, that's all right. But first I'm going to look out for myself. That's the general rule in the world today. The second part of the instruction, in honor preferring one another, we seldom encounter in the world at all. This requires the ridding of our minds of all selfishness, of all thoughts of jealousy. It means we would rather see honor come to another brother or sister than to ourselves. And this is much easier to talk about than it is to put into practice. We all rejoice when we engage in some effort in the Lord's service and we have a measure of success. Oh, we're just very happy about that. But do we rejoice just as much if some other brother has thought of some means of serving the Lord that we hadn't particularly thought of, and he has greater success than we do in our methods? Do we rejoice with him, or do we criticize him and try to find fault, really, because we're a little bit jealous? Suppose we have in our minds some particular avenue of service in which we'd like to engage, and yet for years the opportunity is denied us. We just, for one reason or another, we just can't do it. But here another brother, the way is opened up that he can do the very thing that we've been desiring to do all along. Well, do we rejoice with him and lend him our support to the extent that we can, even if it's only our moral support? Or do we become jealous and feel that, well, I wanted to do that. Why didn't the Lord allow me to do that rather than this other brother or sister? And putting it the other way, suppose another brother or sister meets with failure or has some misfortune. Do we feel as much dismay or disappointment as if it had happened to ourselves? Or do we just pass it off lightly and say, well, it's too bad, and let it go at that? This attitude of in honor preferring one another, we seldom find in the world, seldom if ever. And it's something that we have to exert great effort to develop in ourselves. It's a complete remodeling of the mind in this respect that is necessary. The spirit of this instruction is also stated in the 15th verse, where it says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Another suggested change is found in the 11th verse. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now we might question, how is this different from our attitude before making our consecration to the Lord? True, many people in the world do their work, their regular daily occupation, carelessly, doing as little as possible to just get by. We find a great deal of that prevalent. We take our automobile to a garage to have it repaired, and, well, they do just enough to get by. Or we go to our regular place of employment, and we find our fellow employees are, well, when the boss is watching, they'll do their work reasonably well, but as soon as he turns his back, well, they'll just lay down on the job, so to speak, and just do enough to get by. That's the attitude of many in the world, but not all. There are also those who do just the opposite. They do much more than they would have to do. This is a very noble aspect of their personality, and yet we sometimes wonder what is their motive, which is perhaps more important. Many do more than they would have to do merely for the sake of advancing in their job. They want to get a better position. And that really isn't the spirit of our text either. Then there are a few in the world who do try to do a good job just for conscience sake, just because they feel it's the right thing to do, that they're getting paid to do their job and they should do a good job. And these come much closer to the spirit of our text. But we believe the text means even more than this. As the Lord's people, of course, we are to do everything we do as unto the Lord. And when we're engaged in our regular daily occupation, we're to do a good job as though we're doing it for the Lord. But we notice our text says not slothful in business, but on the other hand, fervent in spirit serving the Lord. So evidently the business that he's referring to here is the business of serving the Lord. And especially that is the business in which we're not to be slothful. Not to be careless or indifferent. The thought of being fervent means to be hot or to boil. That is the meaning of the word fervent. And this reminds us of the language of Revelation 3, 14 to 16, the message to the Laodicean stage of the church. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Now we've read these words many times, and we usually hear them applied to the nominal church, the system of Babylon. And we believe they do apply to the nominal church, the system of Babylon. And that that system has been cast off from the Lord's favor for this very reason, that they were neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, indifferent to what they should be concerned with. But we believe we can carry the same principle through to ourselves. Those who have come out of the nominal church, the Babylon which has been spewed out of the Lord's mouth, the same principle will apply to us if we fall into the same spirit as that system to which these words are stated. If we become lukewarm, if we become slothful in the Lord's business, will he not spew us out of his mouth, so to speak, just as he did the nominal church for the same reason? We have no reason to think otherwise. But someone might question, well, just how could this be that we would become lukewarm? There are many ways in which we could become lukewarm. Let us question ourselves. We're in the habit of attending our meetings once or twice a week, or maybe some of us more than that. Why? Is it just a matter of habit? Do we go to our meetings on Sunday because our next-door neighbor goes to church on Sunday, and of course we wouldn't go to the same church he goes to because they don't have the truth. They're in error. But we should go somewhere, so we'll go to the meeting. Is that our attitude? Is it just a matter of habit, and we want to make a good impression to our neighbors? Well, possibly none of us think of it just that way, but unconsciously, is that attitude creeping into our minds that we go to the meeting as a matter of habit? If so, that might be an indication that we're growing a little bit lukewarm. Or on the other hand, are we going to the meeting because we have an earnest desire to learn more of the truth, to fellowship more with the Lord's people, and to have more opportunities to serve him in any way possible? Then our attitude toward the work of the truth. Are we slipping into the mental attitude that, well, there isn't much I can do. I'll contribute toward the general effort that's being put forth by the brethren generally, and I'll make a liberal contribution financially in that end, and the Lord will accept that as my service to him. Well, there are many nominal Christians doing the same thing. In the nominal churches, there are great fundraising campaigns going on. New buildings, new church buildings are being erected, and many families are contributing far more generously than some of the Lord's people. But is that really what the Lord is interested in? Now, we wouldn't minimize the sacrifice that any brethren make in offering financial support to the Lord's cause, because we believe the Lord does accept that as a sacrifice. But let us not fall into that mental attitude that, well, we'll contribute financially and that's it. That's all we can do, so we'll just leave it go at that. I'm sure there's, in most of our cases, there's more that we can do than that. We can offer our prayers if we can do nothing else. We can lend our moral support. If we have reasonable health, we can lend our physical labor in the efforts that are being conducted. And let us each look for every opportunity we can to actively serve the Lord and His cause. Another suggested change is in the 12th verse, rejoicing in hope. Before coming into Christ by consecration, we had no hope. In Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, we read that, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The world has very little hope. They are confronted with perplexing problems to which they have no answers. They are in despair. Many people are very much concerned over world conditions and have no hope. We have a hope. Are we rejoicing in that hope? To have a hope, we must have a foundation for it. The foundation of our hope centers in the promise that God made to Abraham. And we have that hope as something which is certain, something which cannot fail. In Hebrews 6:18, we read that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. And if we understand and appreciate this wonderful hope, it should inspire us to faithfulness and willingness to suffer anything for its realization. And then the apostle goes on and says we are to be patient in tribulation. When we think of tribulation, we usually think of some very severe and trying experience. And very often, tribulation is just that. And it's a test as to whether we're going to endure it patiently. But in order to endure these severe and trying experiences patiently, perhaps we need other less severe experiences, which we have to learn to endure patiently. Some of the little things. Some of the things, just everyday little things that we just grumble and complain about every day. We get up in the morning and we complain about the weather, or we complain that we didn't sleep so good last night, or maybe the food isn't just to our liking, and we just complain all day long. Are we really patient in tribulation? Well, you might say, well, these things aren't really tribulation, but yet we believe that these little things, if we learn to be patient in them, then we will find it much easier to be patient in larger tribulations when they come to us. The word tribulation is derived from the Latin word tribulum, which is the name of a threshing machine in olden times, which was used to separate the kernels of wheat from the husk or chaff. Now, we know in the scriptures the Lord's people are frequently referred to as wheat. And we believe tribulation serves the purpose of preparing the Lord's people as wheat for usefulness. And it can take various forms. It can take the form of physical illness. Perhaps the tribulation might be in the form of difficulties in the ecclesia. It might be family difficulties. It might be financial difficulties or other things. But all these experiences can be valuable to us if we can learn to think of them as a threshing machine to prepare the wheat for usefulness. The next possible change, I think we're just going to skip over and just barely mention it. I'm not even sure that we should mention it in view of the way we have been so generously treated since we've been here. It says, distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality. And our observation here in Chicago is that the brethren here don't need too much exhortation along the lines of hospitality, because we can hardly think of how they could have treated us more hospitably than they have. But then passing down, we see another instruction. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. For if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. These sentiments are entirely contrary to the spirit of the world. These are fully in harmony with Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus added the thought that the world doesn't see it this way. He said, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And that's just what the world is practicing. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. We observe the world taking the view that Jesus said it does. We like to just mention one little example. Some time ago we read in the newspaper where a reporter was interviewing Mr. Khrushchev of Russia, and they asked him what his views were concerning Jesus and Christianity. And Khrushchev said that he had no quarrel with the teachings of Jesus. He thought they were all right, except for one thing. He said, where Jesus said that if your enemy hits you on one side of the face, you should turn the other side, he couldn't go along with that. He says, if anybody hits me on one side of the face, I'm going to knock his head off. Well, that sounds terrible. And it is terrible. But let us remember that at least Mr. Khrushchev doesn't claim to be a Christian. The so-called Christian nations are saying the same thing. And they are far more responsible than Mr. Khrushchev. Let us see to it that our attitude is not that of Mr. Khrushchev, nor that of the so-called Christian nations, but that of our head and master, our Lord Jesus. Just one more brief word before we close. The latter part of the 20th verse, which we've just read, contains a rather peculiar expression which we think deserves a little explanation. It says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, that seems like a rather peculiar thing to do, to heap coals of fire on his head. And it seems a little bit difficult to understand just what the apostle means here. But we, in thinking the matter through, we know that fire has various significances in the scripture. Sometimes fire pictures destruction, and sometimes fire pictures purification, such as in Malachi, where we read that he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he is like a refiner's fire. And we believe here possibly the thought is that of purification. In the kingdom, all the good deeds that we do to our enemies in return for the evil deeds which they might do to us, they'll remember. They'll be brought to light. And these, in comparison, will be as coals of fire. They will look back upon them and they will have a purifying influence. Not that we're trying to make fun of them or put them to shame, but for the purpose of them purifying themselves. They'll look back and and see the example, they'll see how they should have been, how they might have been, and how they now can become, so that they too might share in this spirit of rendering good for evil rather than evil for evil. So therefore, let us do as Jesus instructed, and by so doing, let us be the children of our Father, which is in heaven. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Geisinger, for those instructions of help, those instructions that we will need for the coming year. Let us, in closing this service, sing number 150, Growth in Grace, 150. Only a 15-minute intermission, so I'd ask your special cooperation to close the service with prayer.
Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We come to thee to offer thee our thanks for all that thou hast done for us, for being with us at the start of another year. And we ask that thy Spirit go with us during this year, and that thou wilt show us those things where we need to improve. Give us the experiences necessary which will, in thy judgment and thy wisdom, be best for us. And help us to serve and praise thee and further thy cause in any way that we can. We ask thy similar blessing with thy people everywhere, remembering those who might be undergoing any particular trials, that thou wilt overrule all things according to thy wisdom, and forgive us for anything out of harmony with thy will, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.